This audio is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442. For the Canadian office and offices overseas, listen at the end of the message, please. This is number three in the short series we've been doing on Was Jesus God? Now, there are many forces in the world coming from everywhere trying to destroy the knowledge of God, destroy the knowledge of the Word of God, trying to socialize the Bible, trying to unisexize the Bible, trying to take the Word of God and make it something that it does not say. And there are those who have corrupted the Word of God. And let's go back here to 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, because this is something that has gone on for a long time. They're still trying to do it, but down through everything that is done, please understand that God has preserved His Word. He has preserved His truth. That's 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. Beg your pardon. Not the first chapter. 2 Corinthians, the second chapter. 2 Corinthians, the second chapter. When you read some of the writings of the rabbis and their treatment of the scriptures, they have been corrupting it going way back when. When you read some of the paraphrases that people are coming up with today, they are corrupting it. When you read the NIV, the New English Bible, the New American Standard Bible, the Jerusalem Bible, all of those and the NIV, all of those have been corrupted from the Word of God. And that's why Jesus said when He returns to the earth, will He find the faith in the earth? And part of the assault that is taking place, in addition to the corrupting of the Word of God, is to corrupt the knowledge of Christ. Here, 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, and verse 17, the last verse. For we are not as many which corrupt the Word of God. Now, there are many ways you can do that. That is, by wrongfully dividing the Word of God. I've been reading another book, which is called Behold, the Bridegroom Cometh. And everything was supposed to start last year in 2002. So he predicts that everything's going to start this year in 2002. And it's a very good example of people or men or teachers who corrupt the Word of God by wrongly applying it. You know, you can take the purest ingredients possible. Let's, for example, say you want to make a cake. So you get the best flour, get the best butter, and if you don't want sugar, then you use honey, and you get the best butter and baking powder and all that sort of thing to make your cake. Eggs, yes, okay. Now then, what if you mix it all up and then put in 5 cups of vinegar? The purest vinegar you could find. Organic vinegar. What have you done? You've destroyed the cake. Well, that's exactly how people corrupt the Bible. Not only as we covered in this article, this man wants to, his paraphrase called The Message. Takes it down. I'll have a little more to say about that later. But then you write and you interpret things wrongly, as we will see. Now let's finish this verse 17. But as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. So therefore, anyone who's a teacher or elder and so forth, they need to understand they're doing this in the sight of God. Now, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And that's exactly what we have in this book, The Doctrine of the Trinity, Christianity's Self-Inflicted Wound by Anthony Buzzard and Charles Hunting. And we will see. We've already seen how they rewrite the introduction of the Gospel of John, verses 1 to 3. Now, let's come over here to 1 Timothy, and let's see where a lot of these teachers fall in the description of the Bible. And if they read James, the third chapter, not many of you desire to be teachers, because we will receive the sterner judgment or condemnation. Here we can see why. 1 Timothy, the first chapter, and let's just begin right here in verse 3. So back then, in that time, 1 Timothy was written, in about 58 A.D., okay? He says, verse 3, as I besought you to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Neither give heed to fables, and that's what this Message Bible is, it's a fable, and endless genealogies, that is, trying to prove who, by genealogical birth, deserves to be a minister, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. Now the end, or the purpose, the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Now, isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? What do people do who say that you, because the word there, charity, you find one of the Latinates on the King James committee there. This comes from agape, which means love. Now, if the commandments are done away and substituted for love, how can you have the purpose of the commandment is love? In other words, commandments lead to love, don't they? You understand that the whole purpose behind every commandment is the love of God, out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain janglings. Now, here's where a lot of the false doctrine comes from. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. And I tell you, this book, Behold the Bridegroom Cometh, fits that category. It's just unreal. Then he talks about the law and so forth, a little greater detail. Now, we find exactly the same thing here in this book. Now, let's come to Deuteronomy, the sixth chapter, please. One of the places where Anthony Buzzard and Charles Hunting like to go in the Bible to prove that there is only one God in number. They go to Deuteronomy 6. Okay. Deuteronomy 6. Now let's read it. Let's begin here in verse 4. This is what is called by the Jews the Shema. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Now we find that's a basis for the New Testament too, don't we? Absolutely. Whenever you're dealing with God, you deal in exactly the same way. Now, what they say, and Buzzard and Hunting say, is that this means one, only in number, and all Jews believe that. Okay, well, let me read you something from a Jew who does not believe that. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, in his book, Messianic Christology, we find something very interesting here. Okay. Now here's what Fruchtenbaum, a Jew, writes concerning the Shema. He says, Deuteronomy 6:4, knowing as the Shema, has always been Israel's great confession. It is this verse more than any other which is used to affirm the fact that God is one and to contradict the concept of plurality in the Godhead. But is this use of the verse valid? It should be pointed out, first of all, that the very words our God actually means, in the Hebrew, plural, literally, our God. So when it says here, the Lord, our God, it is Elohim, meaning more than one. The main argument, however, lies in the word one, which in the Hebrew is the word echad, E-C-H-A-D. A quick glance through the verses in the Hebrew text, where this verse is used, this word is used rather, will show that the word echad does not mean absolutely one, but a compound one. Then he gives some examples. For example, Genesis 1:5, the combination of evening and morning comprise one echad day, or day one, having two parts. Genesis 2:24, man and woman coming together to become one flesh, ikah, or ikad, then is the unity of one. Now here's something very interesting to show the sleight of hand. There is a Hebrew word which does not mean which does mean an absolute unity, and that word is yachid. This word is used in numerous places with the emphasis being on the meaning of only one. See, that's what they're trying to make Deuteronomy 6:4 say. Only one, but that is not, that is ikad, which then is unity of one. Because, see, Elohim is plural. In the beginning, God said, let us make man in our image, and so forth. Okay? So we have yachid. Means only one. If Moses had intended to teach God's absolute oneness as opposed to his compound oneness, this would have been a far more appropriate word to have used. In fact, Maimonides noted the strength of Yachid, or Yachid, and chose to use it in his 13th Articles of Faith in place of Ikad. So what he did in his Article of Faith, he made Deuteronomy 6:4 read Yachid, only one, whereas Deuteronomy 6:4 has the word Ikad, which means unity of one. So very interesting, you see. And another thing that Buzzard and Hunting do not do, they do not tell you that it's even noted in Bullinger's Bible that there were 134 places where there was a change of the accent mark by the rabbis beginning 300 years ago. And the texts that they are using today are the texts which the rabbis have already altered. And so you see, this whole to stick to the faith and to know the Word of God and to understand it, you've got to apply yourself and you've got to get beyond all these smoke screens and things that people come up with. Now let's take a look at one of those places where they did change the accent marks. Let's come to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Because this is one that they go to very often and say that it doesn't mean what it says. Or you put a different slant on it. Or in this case, most people do not realize what they're reading when they read here in the first verse, Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord. Now, if you look at the letters of the first Lord, first word Lord, you'll find they are all uppercase. You look at the second one, it's capital L, but lowercase, O-R-D. See? Now, where you find it all uppercase, that is Y-H-V-H, or Jehovah, which Fruchtenbaum, a Jew, says that Y-H-V-H is Jehovah. Now, the second Lord, with a capital L and lowercase, O-R-D, the Hebrew word behind that is called Adonai. The only difference between Jehovah and Adonai is one accent mark. And that's one of those that they have changed. So we'll leave it the way that they have changed it, and they're still way out. I remember years ago when I first did series, Who Was Jesus? All I had was the booklet that Anthony Buzzard had published. And I said that at that time we did not understand the pronunciation of YHVH as Jehovah, so I said, Yahweh said to my Yahweh. But in reality, that's what it's saying. The Jehovah said to my Jehovah. Okay? Let's go ahead and say, all right, for the sake of argument here, that the second Lord is Adonai. Let's ask some questions. Who was David? Well, David was king of Israel, wasn't he? Who was over him? Because they say Adoni, a little bit different than Adonai, is when you refer to a person as Lord. See, like Lord so-and-so in the British Empire or whatever. So they say that this means that Jesus was not God. Okay? So we begin answering the question by asking a question. Who was Lord over David? Who was Adonai over David? Or Adoni over David? See. Since the word Adonai can apply to God, Adoni to a human being, therefore, this is revealing what they are trying to say that doesn't exist, that there are two who are God. And that David understood this. Otherwise, you've got to produce someone else who was Lord over David. Now, here's what Fruchtenbaum says. We should note, first of all, that the psalmist here is David. David was king over all the land of Israel. He established a Jewish empire by subjugating the surrounding nations and collecting tribute from them. David had no human Lord. There was no authority over him except Jehovah himself. Yet in verse 1 of this psalm, David speaks of two lords. The Lord, Jehovah said to my Lord. David is speaking of two personalities here, Jehovah and my Lord. But who could my Lord be since David had no human overlord? The only way to understand this verse is to see Jehovah as God the Father and David's Lord as the Messiah. And that's exactly what the apostles interpreted it when they used it in the New Testament. The one I just read from was by Fruchtenbaum, Messianic Christology. So it's really quite interesting. He's got a lot of things here. Now, if you don't have the series that I did, Jesus in Prophecy, be sure and write in for it. Now, again, from Fruchtenbaum's book, page 105, the name YHWH applied to two divine personalities, and that is Jehovah. So I'll just read it here. You can check it up. Genesis 19:24. There is no Elohim applied to two personalities in this verse, but it is the very name of God, Jehovah, YHWH. Genesis 19:24. Then Jehovah, the Lord, rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from Jehovah out of heaven. So the Lord was right there. He is the one who rained it. Let's go back and take a look at that in the King James. Let's see how it did it. Genesis 19 and verse 24. Very interesting. Because remember, the Lord came down and appeared to Abraham, and Abraham was bargaining with God, wasn't he? And asking to spare, even if there were 10 people, spare all of Sodom. Okay. 19:24. Okay. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. So here we have the Lord who was on the earth. We have the Lord who is in heaven. This tells us there are two who are called Lord. Now then, he says we have this. We have the same thing here again in Zechariah 2. Verses 8 and 9. Let's go there. Zechariah 2, verses 8 and 9. Okay. Zechariah 2, verse 8. For thus says the Lord, all capital letters of host, after the glory has he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that touches you touches the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake my hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants, and they shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Now this is referring directly to Christ. So here he says, again we have one Jehovah, the speaker in these verses, having been sent by another Jehovah to perform a specific task. I'm sure there are other areas in there. I chose those two. Okay, now let's come back and let's just review again. John 8 and verse 58. Gospel of John, chapter 8 and verse 58. Now you see, when some of these technical things come along, don't let them overwhelm you with all kinds of words and all kinds of books and all kinds of interpretations. Because once you understand what they are doing, it is not that hard to figure out. Okay, now let's come here to John 8 and verse 58. Jesus said to them, verily, verily, or that is truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And then they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple and through the midst of them, and so passed by. Okay? Now, let me look at this in the Greek, and let's understand something that is very simple and very, very profound, at which you could even use a Strong's Concordance to prove this. Okay? Let's come back to the phrase, before Abraham was. Let's look at that. John 8 and verse 58. The Greek for was is genesthai, which comes from ginomai, G-I-N-O-M-I. Ginomai means to be. The use of this word, genesthai, in the tense that it is used, means this. Before Abraham came to be, I am. Now let's look at I am. If you don't have the tape, I am, be sure and write for it. In the Greek, it is ego, eimi, which literally means I am, I am. Because ego means I am, eimi means I am. Does that sound a little familiar? Let's go back to Exodus, the third chapter, for just a minute here. Does that sound like one of the names of God? We're going to see that it has to be. Exodus 3 and verse 13. Exodus 3 and verse 14. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shall you say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me. And God said, moreover unto Moses, this shall you say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. So likewise, back here in John 5 and verse 8, when he says that before Abraham was, I am, he's doing exactly the same thing that he told Moses to do, isn't he? He's letting them know who he is. Now, that's why they wanted to kill him. See? We'll see that a little bit later. Now, let's come back to the Gospel of John, only this time, chapter 1 and verse 3. Now, we've already covered this pretty much in detail, but let's go ahead and cover verse 3 again, because we know in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the same in the beginning was with God. Now verse 3. All things were made. The verb for that is ginomai. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made, that is, came into being, ginomai again, that was made, ginomai. Okay? Now, if everything that is created came into being because he created it, how could he not exist until he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary? That's a greater question that they have to answer, which they did not answer, you see. So there it's the same verb. So when he says, before Abraham was, or that is, came to be, I am, he let them know specifically who he was. There is no doubt about it. Now let's see again when he told him that. Let's come to John, the 10th chapter. John 10. And I always like this one here. They didn't believe him. Let's come here to verse 24. John 10 and verse 24. Then came the Jews round about him and said to him, how long do you make us to doubt? If you be the Christ, tell us plainly. And he answered them, I told you. He told him plainly. And you believe not the works that I do in my Father's name that bear witness of me. But you believe not because you're not of my sheep, as I said unto you. That's a very interesting statement, isn't it? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, and this is where they really got after Christ, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now, if this were in Hebrew, the word would be ekad, E-C-A-D, meaning one in unity. Okay? I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. So Jesus answered them, many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? And the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone you not, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. No, he didn't make himself God. He was, as we will see, God manifest in the flesh. Okay. Then Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? And if he calls them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say you of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, you blaspheme, because I said, I am the Son of God. Now, even Adam was called the Son of God, wasn't he? Why? Because he was created of God. Let's come to Psalm 82 and verse 6. That's where Jesus quoted this, and let's look at it. Okay. Psalm 82 and verse 6. By some translations, the word Elohim, some people have translated as judges. And here, Psalm 82 does refer to judging. And it just does refer to judges. And it does refer to you are gods. So let's read the psalm here, beginning in verse 1. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. Now, that has been interpreted to be human judges. And so this is one place where those who are against the plurality of God in the Old Testament use to say that it refers to human judges and not to God. How long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? So by the context, it does appear that that is referring to human judges. Defend the poor and fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy, deliver the poor and needy, rid them out of the hands of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All foundations of the earth are out of course. I have said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. So here we have, right in the middle of it, what do we have? A reference to those who are the children of the Most High, those who are going to be in the resurrection. So could it be that's what Jesus is referring to back here in John the 10th chapter? Not only to himself, but to those who will be in the first resurrection. Okay? But you shall die like men, that is those judges who are not going to be in the resurrection, and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. So that's where they came after him. Now, everyone has wanted to know, what does God look like? How many know what an immanent God is? You ever heard the term immanent, E-M-M-I-M-A-N-T, immanent God? That means that God is everywhere. That God is in everything. That God needs no body because he's everywhere. So when they talk about God in the Old Testament having hands and a face and a body, those are all metaphors because God does not have a head, hands, face, a body. Rather strange. If human beings are made in the image of God, how come they have it and God doesn't then? But you see, that is the philosopher's God, and that is the God of mythological Judaism. When they say one God, that in number, that's what they are referring to. The transcendent, immanent God who's everywhere. Now, let's understand something else, too, about that. That's the same kind of description that people give to the religion, or the religion of the Hindus give to themselves, so that reincarnation in its various forms, and in that then they have good and bad gods, you see. If in this life Hindus say you're bad, then you go become a flea. See? If you're good, you become a monkey and can live at the temple. Or if you're better yet, you can be incarnated as a cow and people can drink your urine and eat your feces, which they do thinking it's holy. See? So anyway, the meat is much better. Oh, yes, and in Africa, they drink the blood, too. Okay, let's see. All right, let's come to John 14. What does God look like? Or let's put it this way. If God appeared in the flesh, which he did in the person of Jesus Christ, what would he look like? Okay, all right, let's pick it up here. John 14 and verse 7. John 14 and verse 7. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it will be sufficient, or it will suffice us. And he said to him, Have I been with you so long a time, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how say you then, show us the Father? God has a body. God has a head, eyes, ears, mouth, nose, hands, feet. He does everything by the power of his Spirit. He is composed of spirit. His power upholds everything, given that authority to Jesus Christ. But he is not literally, personally, in everything. God is not in the drywall. God is not in the lights. God is not in the clock. He's not in the table. He's not in the recording machine, the microphones. He's not in my shirt, so forth. But The begettal of the Holy Spirit is in my mind and in your mind, you see, so that you can become the children of God and become, as Jesus said, you are God's. Now then, let's look at some very interesting things here that we need to understand. Let's come to John 17. Now notice we're making our way through the Gospel of John. Okay? Now here is the verse that Buzzard and Hunting use over and over and over again. John 17 and verse 3. And then they have a problem with verse 5. Because these two would contradict each other if we didn't understand it correctly. Now, John 17 and verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God. So there it is. There's only one true God. And Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So if you just took this one verse alone, and we'll come to understand this in just a minute, you could say there is only one true God. However, let's read verses 4 and 5. I've glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. And now, O Father, here's the tricky verse that's hard for them to handle. You glorify me with your own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now, how do you explain that? Okay, let's first of all go back and look at verse 3. We need to understand something about the nature of God. Okay? Let's come to 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. First Timothy 3 and verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Now that means came and revealed himself in the flesh. That is Jesus Christ. Justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Up into glory. What did God have to do to be manifest in the flesh? Well, that's one of the reasons why we're created in the image of God and in the likeness of God, so that he could. So what did God have to do? Let's come to Philippians, the second chapter, and we'll see what God had to do to become a human being. Okay. Philippians 2. Now let's pick it up beginning in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, I'm reading to you from the interlinear, and the Greek is here, so I can explain the Greek to you. Okay. In the form of God, and it means here subsisting in the form of God, or being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Well, if you are existing in the form of God, what are you? You are God. Can be nothing else. See? But emptied himself. Now, what did he have to do to empty himself? And took upon him the form of a man. Now, when he took upon him the form of a man, was he a man? Yes, he was, because it says that he was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. Okay? In the form of a servant, and having been in the likeness of men, and in a figure, having been found as a man, that means not only in a figure, but he was found in all the functions of a man. That's what it's talking about. He humbled himself. Now, when God humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, okay? What did God have to do? Well, let's answer the question this way. Let's come back to Exodus. Let's come back to Exodus, the 30th chapter.